Good morning. It's a joy to be here once again. It's become something that my family has just really looked forward to every single year. Probably around February or so, at least one of our kids will begin to say, "Ocean City, Ocean City." It's a blessing to be here and to share God's word with you and to fellowship and worship with y'all. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew 11, and I'm going to read from verses 12 through 30. At the conclusion of my reading, I will say, "This is God's word," and if you believe that to be the case, I encourage you to respond, "Thanks be to God." Matthew 11, beginning at verse 12, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We praise your name this morning, and we acknowledge that there is none like you in heaven or on earth. And Father, as we come before your word which is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, your word which penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, your word which judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would teach us, instruct us, exhort us, encourage us. We need you, and apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. And so, Father, we pray that in this time, the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to reveal the Son of God. And we pray that you would do this for the glory of your beautiful name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Is everything okay mic-wise? I feel like there's are there mic issues? Are we okay? We good? Okay. All right. So in this text, so I feel like I'm hearing feedback. Is that not happening? You can hear some? All right, just want to make sure we're good. These things always, like, I always get nervous with these. I'm used to using this, and then, yeah. But, okay. All right, hopefully sound-wise we'll be okay. And Lord, help us. Okay, so in this passage, the Lord Jesus is speaking, he's continuing speaking about John the Baptist. And earlier in the passage, so we see that John the Baptist is in prison, and so John, he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, Jesus, are you the one that we should expect, or should we expect another? And Jesus responds by speaking about his works, which confirmed that he was the fulfillment of multiple messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And so he sends them back to John, and then he affirms John when he addressed the crowd that remained. And so the Lord Jesus continues talking about John the Baptist in this passage today. And in our text, I want us to notice four things that the Lord Jesus speaks about. Number one, a word about the kingdom. A word about the kingdom. Number two, a word about unbelief. A word about unbelief. Number three, a word about judgment. A word about judgment. And then number four, a word about salvation. A word about salvation. So first, let's observe a word about the kingdom. Look at verse 12. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, verse 12 is a very difficult passage to interpret. And the reason why is because you have to answer two questions that can change the meaning of the verse depending on how you answer them. So right now we're about to go back to English, high school English or English 101. So just keep that in mind. Question number one is this. Is the verb that the ESV translates, suffered violence, is that an active verb or a passive verb? So the kingdom of heaven, that's the subject. And if the verb is passive, then you get the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. There's something happening to the kingdom of heaven. It's suffering violence. If it's active, then the idea would be that the kingdom of heaven is violently or forcefully advancing. So that's why the ESV has a footnote in verse 12 that says, or coming violently. So that's question number one. Is the kingdom of heaven suffering violence, or is the kingdom of heaven advancing violently? Then the second question becomes, well, who are the violent? When it says at the end of verse 12 that the violent take it by force, who is being spoken of? Is it Christians? Is it enemies of the cross? Now, if it's Christians, then this verse is teaching something about the way that we should approach entering the kingdom, which is not passively, but violently. We certainly see this teaching in other places, like Matthew 13:45, where the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So the wise person sees the kingdom of heaven for what it is, and when they see that, they see the greatest opportunity in the world, and they seize it. That certainly should be our mindset. But if it's the enemies of the cross that's being referred to, then the idea would be that violent people are attacking the kingdom. Remember, John the Baptist is in jail, and he's soon to be beheaded. And so if you interpret it that way, verse 12 is actually Jesus' explanation for why John the Baptist is in jail. John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom of heaven as Jesus' forerunner. And so if this is true, then the way to understand this verse is, From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven violently or forcefully advances, even though violent persons try to plunder it or attack it. And what's interesting is that both of these things are actually true. The enemies of the cross came against, and they continue to come against, the kingdom of heaven. And those who embrace the Lord Jesus as Christ lay hold of the kingdom. And so it may even be a play on words by the Lord Jesus to communicate both ideas. But the main point about the kingdom in this passage is found in the next verses. Look again at verse 13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When he says he is Elijah who is to come, this is a reference to a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, which says this in Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so based on these verses, the Jews read it literally and expected a return of Elijah. And many of you will recall from 2 Kings chapter 2 that Elijah is one of the only people in the Bible who was taken directly to God. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And so the way that Jews understood Malachi 4 is that Elijah would make an actual return to the earth. But the Lord Jesus is teaching here that it was more symbolic than literal, and that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy. This is confirmed in Matthew 17. You can flip over to Matthew 17. Matthew 17 and verse 10. The disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Jesus answers, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So when you put it all together, you can see that what the Lord Jesus is saying, all that the prophets and the law predicted, all that the Old Testament was looking ahead to, the Messiah that Israel was waiting for, all the preparations had been made. Again, in Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. In Malachi 3, 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The Lord Jesus is saying the king is here. You're looking at him. I'm the fulfillment, if you're willing to accept it. He's calling on them to exercise faith. He who has ears to hear, not physical ears, but spiritual discernment. None of this is going to make sense apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So the king is here. The very one that Israel said they were waiting for, he has come. Now you would think that that would cause them and us to rejoice. But there was one big problem, and that problem was unbelief. That brings us to our next point. The first was a word about the kingdom. Second is a word about unbelief. Look at verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. As the Lord Jesus reflects on his hearers, he gives them an analogy about children to illustrate his point. And the point becomes very clear. Unbelief is never satisfied. Unbelief is never satisfied. The children want to play a game. So they say, let's play the wedding game. We got the flutes. Let's play the wedding game. And the friends say, the playmates, they say, no, we don't want to play the wedding game. So the children say, well, okay, you don't want to play the wedding game? Well, let's play the funeral game. Let's sing a dirge. The playmates say, no, we don't want to play the funeral game. Nothing the kids suggested was satisfactory to the other group of kids. Kids, we got any kids in the building? Yeah, we got some. I see some kids. Kids, can you relate to this? You ever want to play a game and your brother or sister doesn't want to play? They say, no, I don't want to play that. And then you suggest another game and your brother or your sister or your friend, they say, no, I don't want to play that. Well, next time that happens, tell them, you know what? The Bible talks about you. Because it's right here in this passage. Jesus compares himself and John the Baptist to these two types of games. What kind of prophet do you want? Do you want the rugged and the serious prophet? Well, that's John the Baptist. Well, no, we don't want John the Baptist. He's too stern. He's too removed from the people out in the desert. He has a demon. Well, okay, you don't want that kind of prophet? Well, do you want the prophet that comes with grace and performs healings, who goes to weddings and turns water into wine? If you don't want the locust-eating prophet, surely you'll accept Jesus. No, we don't want Jesus. He's among the people too much. We don't want the gracious prophet. So then they're not going to accept anybody that God sends. And so what that shows is that the problem is not with the prophets. The problem is with the people and their unbelief. Unbelief is never satisfied. That was the case then, and that's the case today. Think about the grace of God in the different kinds of preachers that he sends. He sends all kinds of preachers, old, young, cool, not so cool, academic, down to earth. I can't think of more of a contrast than me and Pastor Kevin. Very different kinds of preachers, and yet we preach the same exact gospel, the same exact message, the same exact Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God is gracious in the kinds of preachers that he sends, but none of that doesn't mean anything to an unbelieving heart. To an unbelieving heart, it doesn't matter who's standing up there. I see this in hip-hop culture all the time. I talk to people from hip-hop culture, and they say, oh, well, you know, don't send somebody from hip-hop culture. Like, what is that? That's not a real preacher. But then you send somebody that's not from hip-hop culture and say, oh, he's corny. I don't want anything to do with him. When it's like, well, who do you want? Well, the issue is unbelief. Unbelief is never satisfied. It doesn't matter what the person is wearing. Doesn't matter how cool they are. Doesn't matter how many smoke machines you see. None of that stuff matters. Unbelief is never satisfied. Christians, you ever try to talk to an unsaved family member or a friend about the gospel, and no matter how much you answer their questions, they still won't accept it? Don't be surprised by that. That's what unbelief does. At the end of the day, it takes the Spirit of God to open someone's eyes to the truth. That's my testimony. My mom argued with me for years. We would get into these heated debates when I was not a Christian as a teenager. Over and over, she tried to pound it into me. I said, Mom, I don't want anything to do with what you're talking about. It's cool if that works for you. If that's your thing, go ahead and do it. But please don't try to force your Christianity on me. But one day, my mom made the decision to stop arguing with me, and she took it to prayer. She took it before the Lord. And in God's grace, he eventually opened my eyes. And so this is a call to prayer for all the unbelievers who are around us, asking God to do for them what they can't do for themselves, which is to overcome their unbelief and to open their eyes to the truth. And so if this is you, you don't believe in Jesus, and there's nothing that anybody can say to change your mind, if that's you, you might want to ask yourself, well, why is that? Why is it that you refuse to believe in Jesus and that nothing anybody says will ever change your mind? Why is your mind made up in that way? Have you not been wrong about other things before? Are you not even open to the possibility that you might be wrong about this? Don't be like unbelieving Israel, who could never be satisfied no matter who God sent to them. Notice what the Lord Jesus says at the end of verse 23. He says, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." And so Israel is rejecting both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, even so, wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. John was a mighty prophet who fulfilled Old Testament prophecy as Jesus' forerunner. We know this because of what the Lord says up in verse 5. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the good news preached to them. So the Lord Jesus is doing the very things that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do. And so if Jesus is the Messiah, then that confirms John's ministry as his forerunner. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, despite your not being satisfied with either John the Baptist or me, that doesn't change what I'm doing and how that testifies that what I'm saying is true. Your unbelief does not change who God is. All unbelief does is seal your judgment before a holy God. And that's what we see in our next point, which is a word about judgment. So we've seen a word about the kingdom, a word about unbelief, and now our third point, a word about judgment. Look at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. In these verses, we learn at least three things about judgment. Three observations about judgment here. Number one, there will be a judgment day. There will be a judgment day. In verses 22 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus assumes that there will be a day of judgment. The time is coming at the end of this age when every single person who has ever lived will stand before God to face judgment. This is taught everywhere in the Bible. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a day. So it's not a matter of if there will be a judgment day, it's a matter of when. It is a certainty. And what the Lord Jesus is saying about the cities that he did the miracles in is, it's not going to go well for you on that day. Whenever we see the word woe, it should make us pause. The Lord Jesus is acting in his prophetic office. One of the most common aspects of Old Testament prophets was the pronouncement of blessings or beatitudes and the pronouncement of woes or curses. And you see that the Lord Jesus had already given a blessing up in verse 6. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's the beatitude in this passage. Well, here he's giving woes. And I cannot imagine hearing anything worse than these words from the lips of the Lord Jesus, woe to you. That means it's over. Your judgment is certain. And it really just gives us a preview of what the Lord is going to say on the last day, right before sending the unbelieving to hell. Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Those are words that nobody wants to hear. Depart from me, you cursed. Now, unbelievers try to deny that this is the case. And perhaps right now, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, you're trying to excuse it away as though this can't be true. But deep down, it's something, this idea of judgment, of perfect judgment, is actually something that we all long for in different ways, even if we don't know it. Not long ago, it was reported in the news that Jeffrey Epstein, the multimillionaire who was arrested for trafficking young girls, that he had committed suicide in his cell. And when you look through some of the comments online, it was interesting how upset people were that he wasn't brought to trial before killing himself. They said things like, "That's too easy. He got off easy. How does he get to escape the consequences of these horrible things that he did?" Instinctively, they knew that if this life was all that there is, then there would never actually be true justice for him. We hear the same thing as it relates to people, evil people from the past, like Adolf Hitler, right? He just killed himself. Well, he did all these horrible things. How did he just get off like that? That was unsatisfying. In his sermon on the final judgment, one Puritan author makes the argument that is actually agreeable to reason to speak of a judgment day. He says this, quote, "Though justice in this world sometimes takes place, yet how often do injustice, cruelty, and oppression prevail? How often in this world are the righteous condemned and the wicked acquitted and rewarded? How common is it for the virtuous and the pious to be depressed and the wicked to be advanced? How many thousands of the best men have suffered intolerable cruelties merely for their virtue and their piety, and in this world have had no help, no refuge to fly to? The world is very much ruled by the pride, covetousness, and passions of men." He continues, "Now, how reasonable is it to suppose that God, when he shall come and put an end to the present state of mankind, will, in an open, public manner, with the whole world being present, rectify all these disorders, and that he will bring all things to a trial by a general judgment, in order that those who have been oppressed may be delivered, that the righteous cause may be pleaded and vindicated, and wickedness, which has been approved, honored, and rewarded in this world, may receive its due disgrace and punishment, that the proceedings of kings and earthly judges may be inquired into by him whose eyes are as a flame of fire, and that the public actions of men may be publicly examined and recompensed according to their desert. How agreeable is it to divine wisdom thus to order things, and how worthy of the supreme governor of the world," end quote. You see what he's saying? He's saying it's fitting. It's reasonable that there would be a judgment day when you consider all of the injustices that happen in this world and never get addressed in this life. It's reasonable to think that the supreme judge of the universe has a day when he's going to right every single wrong, and he's going to show exactly what everything was all about, and he's going to judge this entire world through the man, Christ Jesus. It's reasonable. So that's the first observation. There will be a judgment day. Observation number two, there will be degrees of punishment. There will be degrees of punishment. Did you notice verse 22? It will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon. Verse 24, more tolerable for Sodom. Everyone will not receive the same punishment. Though hell will be unspeakably awful for anyone who goes there, what people experience in hell will be different according to the degree of their sin before God. So just as there's degrees of guilt, there are degrees of punishment. Tyre and Sidon, they were Old Testament cities that were known for their wickedness. Same with Sodom. Jesus is saying those places were guilty, absolutely guilty. But that Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum were even more guilty because they saw the miracles of the Lord Jesus and did not repent. This connects to what he said in verse 11. He said, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Why is that? Why is the person who's least in the kingdom greater than John the Baptist? Well, that's because they have the greater experience of the greater privilege of experiencing the fulfillment of what John was pointing to. In the same way, just as believers under gospel preaching have greater privileges than John the Baptist, unbelievers under gospel preaching have greater judgment and condemnation. There will be degrees of punishment. Observation number three. God will judge according to his perfect knowledge. God will judge according to his perfect knowledge. Look again at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Further down in verse 23, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. All human judges are limited in their knowledge. Human judges can only judge based on the evidence that they have available to them. And apart from actually being there when the crime was committed, human judges are limited. Not so with God. God knows all things. But not only that, God not only perfectly knows what we do and perfectly knows why we do it, but he also perfectly knows what we would have done had the circumstances been different. He knows all things actual and all things possible. What we learn from these verses is that God will judge based on knowing what we would have done had the circumstances been different. In other words, there will be no excuses. Nobody's going to be able to say to God on Judgment Day, yeah, but I was born in this kind of a family. I had this kind of education. My friend group was this way, God. No, there's not going to be any of that before the Lord. There will be no excuses. Oftentimes, we like to judge people in the past, and you know, when we read history and say, oh, how could they have done that? If I had been there at that time, I would have. You don't know what you would have done. I don't know what I would have did back there. I always say, when I see them slavery movies, oh, they have. If I was back in slavery, I have no idea what I would have done. God knows. God knows exactly what we would have done had we been in a different situation. And that's not good news for us if we're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sobering thought. Much more could be said about that. But right after giving this sobering word of judgment, we see a word about salvation, which will be our last point. A word about salvation. Look again at verse 25. The first thing we see that is that we have a sovereign Savior. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Amen. Yeah. We're talking about the sovereignty of God right now. When Jesus says that people are rejecting him, he is not confused about why that is. Jesus is not an impotent savior in heaven, wringing his hands, wondering why people won't accept him. That's not what's happening. No. He knows that even his rejection is a part of God's sovereign plan. Even those rejecting Jesus, that fits into the sovereignty of God. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God has set up salvation in such a way that it's impossible to know him through the wisdom of this world. The only way to know God is through God's wisdom, which is foolishness to man, which is the wisdom of a Savior, a sacrifice crucified on the cross for our sins. Jesus and his upcoming death was a stumbling block to the Jews. Remember earlier, he said, "Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me." And so, brothers and sisters, if the Lord Jesus is not a stumbling block to you this morning, give thanks to God. Because if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior, if he is your treasure, let me tell you something, you did not do that. God did that. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you would bear fruit, fruit that would last." So give praise to God if you are a Christian, because what that means is that in his sovereignty, he has chosen you before the foundation of the world to be saved. Praise the Lord. It says, verse 26, "Father, for such was your gracious will." Jesus is not like, when it comes to the doctrine of election and God sovereignly choosing people, you see Jesus' response? Jesus' response is to rejoice. He's rejoicing at God's electing choice and how it reflects on his sovereignty. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Praise God that the Son has chosen to reveal the Father to us. This is meant to humble us, brothers and sisters. I like this quote from J.C. Ryle. He says this, he says, "Let us watch against pride in every shape, pride of intellect, pride of wealth, pride in our own goodness, pride in our own deserts. Nothing is so likely to keep a man out of heaven and prevent him from seeing Christ as pride. So long as we think we are something, we shall never be saved. Let us pray for and cultivate humility. Let us seek to know ourselves aright and to find out our place in the sight of a holy God," end quote. Let's also notice that we have a gracious Savior, a gracious Savior. Look again at verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of the things I love about this is that you see divine sovereignty and human responsibility at the same time in the same exact passage. And you often see this in Scripture, where you see this grand picture of the sovereign God and his purposes and how he chooses, right? But then the Bible doesn't do what we tend to do. What we tend to do is say, oh, well, if he's sovereign, then why do I even need to preach the gospel? Or if he's sovereign, why do I even need to pray? Or if he's well, that's not what God does. What God does is he says, yes, he's sovereign, and he says, come to me. Come to me. Look at the person of Christ as he has been presented in his word, and he says, come to me. Come to me. He talks about being burdened. All who labor are heavy laden, burdened down. It's those who recognize the burden of pain, the burden of sin, the burden of shame. Jesus says, you feeling that? You feeling that weight of your sin this morning? You feeling that weight of you're not able to change the way that you would like to be able to change? You feel the weight of you're not even able to live up to your own standards? That was my testimony before I was a Christian. I was a moralist. I believed I was a good person. And so I had all of these rules that if other people didn't keep them, then I would look down on them and I would judge them. But I got to a point where I recognized I couldn't even live by the rules that I set up. My fallen, sinful list of rules, I couldn't even live up to it. Anybody feel the weight of that burden? Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. And one of the things that's pictured in this text is shame. And I just want to say something really briefly about shame. Shame, by dictionary definition, is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. So shame has become a bad word in our culture. It's basically a curse word, shame, right? Well, don't shame her, don't shame him. We even take labels and put shame at the end of it in order to shame people who are shaming people. Somebody got that, amen, amen. Right? Don't blank shame this person. But then when you say that, you're shaming the person who's blank shaming the, okay, all right. I'll move on. But the thing about shame is that there's actually a good thing about shame. And the good thing about shame is the consciousness or the conscience's alarm that there's guilt. It's the conscience warning us, alarming us that there is actual guilt. And so in that sense, shame is good because what that guilt should do is drive us to the only one who can address our guilt, who can take care of our guilt, who has addressed our guilt through his death on the cross. But what do we do? What does the world do when it comes to shame? For those who don't have God, those who are apart from God, what they do is they feel the shame, but then they try to deny that it's actually there. And they deny it in a number of ways. So you can deny it by self-medicating. So just medicating on different things in order to get rid of these feelings of shame that you might have. Some people do it by saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take the shame and then I'm going to make it something to actually be proud of. The Bible calls it, they glory in their shame. Right? So that's another tactic, is to say, you know what? This thing that I feel shame about, what I'm going to do is I'm going to become proud of it. I'm going to make it a pride type of thing. That's another response to shame. What do you do with it? What do you do with your shame? What do you do with your guilt? I like this quote from Jeremiah 6:15. He says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Notice that the Lord here speaks about my yoke. Take my yoke upon you in verse 29. In Jewish literature, yoke refers to obligations that people had. So you have ideas like the yoke of the law or the yoke of commandments. Jesus says, don't take the yoke of the Pharisees. They're weighing you down with burdens that are too heavy to carry. And the Lord says, my yoke is easy by comparison. The yoke of the law is to keep working but never making true progress. I like this famous quote by John Bunyan. He says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Jesus is promising to all who trust in him rest for their souls. And this rest is something that everybody is looking for. But most people don't know it. They try to find their rest in other things. They try to find their rest in education or relationships or drugs or alcohol or maybe some of the more respectable idols like family or children. No matter who you are this morning, the Lord Jesus is calling all of us to find our ultimate rest and our satisfaction in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. There is, brothers and sisters, nobody like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is highly exalted and supremely sovereign, and yet at the same time, his self-description is, I'm gentle and I'm lowly. This is the kind of Savior that we need, and this is the kind of Savior that you will find in no other religion in this world. Every other religion, there's a form of God being unreachable, unknowable, powerful, and distant, and that alone, right, as in Islam, and you have others that only emphasize this idea of mercy and never, but with God, it's both. He's both wrathful, rightly so, and he's loving. And that's exactly what each one of us needs. Jesus pronounces judgments. He rejoices in God's sovereignty. And at the same time, he makes the offer of salvation. And as I close, I say that this offer of salvation is extended to every single person under the sound of my voice. We have all broken God's law. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve the punishment that's being spoken of in this passage. And God has done the unthinkable. He has, in his grace and in his mercy, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world, to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die an atoning death on the cross, taking on himself the full weight of the wrath of God that each one of us deserves. That woe that Jesus proclaimed, he took that woe upon himself on the cross. And the good news is that he did not stay on that cross, but on the third day he rose from the grave with all power in his hands, and he ascended into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and the day is coming when he will judge the world. And God promises to everybody in here, kids, adults, wherever you are, if you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And you can do that right now by the grace of God. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ this morning, praise be to God. Praise be to God for his goodness and his grace towards you. Let us live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you and we praise you that there's no one like you. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy. We thank you for your love. We praise you for your sovereignty. And Lord, we pray that even as we sing this last song, Lord, if there's anyone here who does not trust in you, that you would be at work by your Spirit to convince them of the truthfulness of all of these things for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.